The scriptures point to this, Jesus says, and preachers and teachers are fond of always pointing this out. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children, who can take these giant leaps of faith. And kids, hopefully, if they're blessed to have trustworthy parents and teachers or coaches or Sunday school shepherds or neighbors or community or extended family, they have high levels of faith if they're blessed in that way. And it's well-placed faith because they're entrusting their lives to the adults around them. And that's the example, Jesus says. That's the way it's supposed to be between us as people of faith in our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, that we would put our trust in Him, that we would take these giant leaps of faith. And yet, when it comes to faith, we often misunderstand, and we have done this world around us a disservice. It's not just people outside of the church either. Sometimes it's people inside of the church. When it comes to these two things, faith and doubt, the suggestion is, and it's wrong, let me just make sure I'm very clear on that right from the start, that there's this thick black line between faith and doubt, and you got to choose. You either go with faith or you go with doubt. And where there's faith, there's no room for doubt, and where there's doubt, there's no room for faith. And to some degree, there certainly is a tension between the two. Faith has a way of wiping out doubts. Doubts can sometimes challenge faith to some degree. But biblically speaking, this is not the case. And the problem with that is it isn't honest. The Bible says it's the truth that sets us free. And if we're going to play games, if we're going to pretend to be Christians when we're just going through the motions of it, then we're going to miss out on the life that God has created us to live. We're going to miss the whole point of life this side of heaven. It's to be a life of faith. But doubt isn't the other side of the ledger from that faith. It's not the opposite of faith. In fact, sometimes, biblically speaking, doubt increases our faith more often than not. The questions that come with our doubts lead to an exclamation of faith in a stronger and a deeper way. Now, let me say this right up front too. Some of you have the gift, the spiritual gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit of faith. Meaning, doubt just isn't something you struggle with, and it never has been at any point in your life. It's very few of you, percentage-wise. It's the majority of us are going to be kind of in both camps, at least on one level or another, at some season of our life. But let me show you what I mean, and hopefully the survey that I'm going to take informally here, and I want you to do this at Waukee, and at Johnston Grimes, and at Ankeny, and Des Moines, and our local sites in Ames, and Forest City, and anybody else who's watching online, to all my new friends in Denmark who are tuning in, it's 6 o'clock in Denmark p.m., so you're wide awake, and I want you to go ahead and just, if you have lived your whole life never having any doubts when it comes to your faith, when it comes to your relationship with God, go ahead and raise your hand. If you've never, and if you do, you're not bragging, it's just the gift that God has given to you. There are about 9 of you that I can count in this room of 2,500 people. Probably more because my eyes aren't that good, but let's say 20 then, total. That means the rest of us, if we're gonna be honest to God and to one another, we're gonna acknowledge that there have been times in our life where doubt is a part of the journey with God. So what do we do with that? What do we do when we hear Jesus say, I want you to have the trust and the faith of a child, but we live over here with these doubts and how they relate to our faith. The story that we read in the Gospels, that you heard read from our Gospel reading today in Mark chapter 9, speaks of a man who has a son and he loves his son. Jesus says to him, "Do you believe I can heal your son?" That's why the father brought his son to Jesus. And he responds by saying, basically, "I hope so, but I don't know. I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." This verse in the Bible, I think, is one of the most honest verses in all of the scriptures. It summarizes this tension between faith and doubt. And what I want you to note here, what I don't want you to miss for sure, is not only is God very secure with our doubts, our questions, the times when we wonder, "God, can you really do this? Are you really there?" But God gives us the script. He allows in his holy word there to be this story where this man openly expresses his lack of belief, his unbelief, his doubts, his questions. Notice Jesus doesn't respond by saying, What? I'm not going to heal your son then. There's no healing here today because you don't have a super duper faith. And you aren't pretending to believe in a way that you know you're supposed to, but you can't quite climb up to the top of that mountain. Interestingly, right here in Mark chapter 9, the chapter begins with Jesus on top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John being transfigured, being transformed before God. And then Moses shows up and Elijah shows up. Imagine being Peter. You've already seen Jesus do miracles, or James or John. You've already seen Jesus do some extraordinary things, but this one takes the cake. You don't know why he called just the three of you, his closest friends in his small group of 12, but he just called the three of you to go up to the top of the mountain so that you could witness this, so you could experience this. And then his clothes become dazzling white, though there isn't a good enough English word for the original Greek. It's so stunning, so brilliant, that it blows them away. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Moses shows up. You know, Charlton Heston. Elijah shows up. And they start hanging out and chilling with Jesus. They start talking to Jesus. And you're Peter, James, or John. That's where we fit into the story. Peter, who speaks before he thinks it through all the time, which is why I love Peter, because I can relate. Peter blurts out, let's build some shelters. Let's build some tents. We'll get a house for Moses. We'll get a tent for Elijah. We'll get one for you, Jesus. We can hang out here. It's going to be great. I don't know what else to say. I'm freaking out. And Jesus basically says, no, this was just one of those moments. It's a mountaintop, literally a mountaintop experience. And then by his actions, he says, we got to go down the mountain. The goal of Christianity is not to get on top of that mountain and experience the miracles in some extraordinary way and just long for that over and over again. And if we aren't there, then we aren't satisfied. It's to realize living in this fallen, broken, upside down, messed up world, Jesus shows up in the ditches, in the darkness, not just on the mountaintops, but in the deep valleys. So the beginning of Mark chapter 9, he's on this mountaintop. Just a few verses later, he's down in the valley coming alongside of a father who's beside himself, doesn't know what else to do, brings his son to Jesus and hopes that he can be healed, but isn't sure. He's got this honest combination of faith and doubt that is tormenting him, that's this tension in his spirit. He wants to believe, but he says, Lord, if I'm going to be honest, I'm going to have to ask you to help me overcome my unbelief. To give me something that if you know, then you already know that I don't have. So Jesus doesn't just wait for us to find our way to perfect faith on some transfiguration mountaintop in order to experience God. He brings God to us in our diseases, in our brokenness, in our hurts, in our feeling, in our doubts, in our places where we're wandering away from him. That's the glory and the goodness of God. He shows up for us in all of the places that the world from the outside looking in, and too often Christians from the inside looking around say, well, God would never hang out here. We've completely messed it up. We've done a disservice. We're like the Pharisees back in Jesus' day who've turned Christianity into something which is you can get it if you can become moral enough and righteous enough and religious enough. When in fact, when we read about Christianity in the Bible, you know, biblical Christianity, it's a God who shows up for messy people. It's a God who shows up in the midst of the crowds. It's a God who doesn't just show up in religious elitist circles or for people who've got their theology perfect and their doctrine down, but he shows up for us when we're wondering, when we're questioning, when we're doubting, when we're trying to figure out, why all this suffering in my own life and in the world? How can this be? Jesus allows our doubts. When Thomas expressed doubts, even after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus didn't kick him out of the church. He didn't say, well, Thomas, that revokes your membership. You're out. And from now on, you'll be known as Doubting Thomas. Ooh, you're terrible. No, he says, Thomas, I love you, so go ahead, take a look. It would be more blessed, Thomas. You would be more blessed if you could believe in me without needing to see. And see, that's where we get it messed up too. We say, if we could just see God, then we would believe in him. If we could just see some extraordinary mountaintop experience miracles, if God would just show up for us, if God would prove him. Do you ever wonder, God, why don't you just prove yourself? Why don't you just make it clear to all of the people who don't believe in you that they should? Well, because that wouldn't be belief. That would be proof. That wouldn't be faith. But that's not all. It's because God has reminding us that we live in a messed up, broken, upside down world. And we aren't there yet. And so along the way, there's going to be faith. And in the midst of that faith, there's going to be some doubt. And this doubt doesn't destroy faith. Oftentimes this doubt strengthens faith, increases our relationship with God. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, it doesn't get any deeper than his theology. He wrote, he prayed, "Teach me, Lord, that the fight of faith is not a fight with doubt." Let me read that part again. It doesn't get any simpler. It's going to get a lot deeper very quick, but I want you to get his topic sentence. "Teach me, Lord, that the fight of faith is not a fight with doubt." These are not two different concepts on different sides of a thick black line. It's not either or. A lot of times, if we're going to be honest, it's both and. And the reason the church has messed so many things up over the last few generations in North America and Western Europe is because we've told people in conscious and subconscious ways, when you come to church, pretend. When you come to church, fake it. When you get into your small group, never express your doubts. Never raise questions. Never admit that you're suffering. Never admit that something is off. Never admit that you have some question marks and it isn't all exclamation points with you and your relationship with God. And because we set it up that way, we start to filter out all the people who are hurting and all the people Jesus actually shows up and meets. We're not staying on the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John. We're going down. We're going down into the valleys. We're going to bring God in and his light into these dark places. Kierkegaard, "Teach me, Lord, that the fight of faith is not a fight with doubt, thought against thought, but a fight for character. Enable me to see that human vanity consists in having to understand. Save me from the vanity of not being willing to obey like a child and of wanting to be like a grown man who has to understand." That's where we get it backwards. We say, if I understand, then I'll have faith. And what the Bible says and what Kierkegaard is rightly pointing out is we have faith so we can understand. We believe it so that we can see it. Thomas, it would be better for you if you didn't have to see it so you could believe it. Why? Because you're going to miss out on so much. Here's the problem. From outside the church, but also sometimes from inside Christianity, looking around, we say, well, over here with faith is certainty. And if you're going to believe, then you're going to be certain. And it means being certain of those things which are unseen and those things which are spiritual. Over on the other side of the ledger, the world and sometimes Christians misinterpret scripture to say, and on the opposite of that is doubt, and the opposite of certainty, of course, would be uncertainty. And the opposite of those things that are unseen would be those things that are seen that we can measure, the material things, the things that science can measure for us. These, the world says, are real. And these things over here are unreal. Faith and being certain in things that are unseen and things that are spiritual. The things that we know for sure are the things that we can see. And we're uncertain about all things spiritual going this way. We can measure scientifically that which is matter, the things that are material. We can apply these scientific laws to all these different places, and we can advance medicine, and we can advance our understanding of the universe and how it came to be, and all these other different fields of science. So the world, and oftentimes the church, says you got to pick. You're either a person of faith or you're a person of science. What a joke. What a terrible lie. And Kierkegaard is getting at that. We don't see so that we can have faith. We have faith so that we can see. You see, these aren't polar opposites. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, Christianity is the whole page. atheists and agnostics might suggest that people of faith are only living half a life. They have this blind faith that doesn't make any sense, but I would submit to you that they've got it upside down. They're only living half a life because they're rejecting things that are unseen, things that are spiritual, the things that only the eyes of faith can show you, the things that God wants to show you. Blessed are those who get to see what I'm going to show you, Jesus says to his followers, and get to hear what you're going to hear because you follow me. Blessed are you when you walk with faith. Faith isn't something that we just ponder and think about and have a philosophy about and a debate about. Faith, by definition, is something that we necessarily must do. It's an action. We believe and we take action. We walk by faith with confidence. Fide is in that word, confidence. We walk with faith. Fide means faith. We take action with our faith so that we can see, so that we can understand. This is what the Bible says faith is. Let's read this together up on the screens. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. How do you think she's feeling right now? I hope the rope holds. I hope my guides know what they're doing. I hope the harness is a good harness. I hope as I take this big leap of faith out into the unknown that I'm not going to just fall to my death. I'm trusting in things that I can't see. I have the assurance about things that I cannot envision. I have the confidence, there's that word fide, faith. I walk with faith. It's not just something she's thinking about, she's actually living it out. How about you? Is Christianity and faith just something you think about, or is it a way of life? Not just in your mountaintop experiences. I'm particularly interested today in having you and I ponder this based on our text in Mark 9, the way the father and his sick son came to Jesus, to ponder it in the darkness of the valleys. Do you walk with confidence when you're up against it because you're a person of faith in the midst of your doubts? And do those doubts and those questions, I believe, Lord, but help me with my unbelief. Help me in those places where I'm not so sure I want to take that leap of faith with you, where I want to step out and trust you the way a child trusts his father. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen because God has promised it. I will heal you. It might be this side of heaven at the very least, and this isn't very little, it's a lot. It will be the other side of heaven, and the reason it's a lot is because it will last forever. Nobody has cancer in heaven. Nobody has Parkinson's disease in heaven. Nobody has Alzheimer's in heaven. Nobody has wheelchairs in heaven. We are healed and we are free forever and ever. I promise you, God says, the healing is going to happen. And even if it doesn't happen in the 70 or so years you've got on earth, it will happen. My heart will beat in rhythm in heaven, and I will get on a heart monitor and show you. It'll be great. In heaven, we're going to be healed and we're going to be whole. Now, I have faith in that, not because I'm a super Christian, but because God promised it to me, and he showed up for me in the dark places. He showed up for me not to say, Mike, when you get to the mountaintop, we'll hang out. When you figure out this Christianity thing, when you get it right, then I'll bring the communion of God to you. Oh, you're invited to the Lord's table today just as you are, and to walk with your faith and your doubts. To come forward and to receive it and say, I don't fully understand this Christianity thing, but God has revealed enough to me right here through the cross of Jesus Christ that I'm not threatened by my questions or my doubts. And I'm not going to see these doubts as something that crushes my faith anymore because that isn't biblical. The great Christian author Philip Yancey says that when he goes, and I'm just going to paraphrase what he wrote here that I read this week, when he goes to college campuses and he speaks to skeptical crowds, those who are skeptical of faith, He starts by saying, you do realize all the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and the like, and all the old atheists, the classic philosophers who are atheists like David Hume or Voltaire, you realize they're not saying anything new. You do realize that, right? He says. And, you know, he gets puzzled looks on the faces of the college students. What? What do you mean? It's brand new. It's going to ruin Christianity. No, it's not brand new. All of their themes you can read about in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Habakkuk, in Job, in Lamentations. Have you read those lately? They're deep and hard and honest and very real. In those books of the Bible, these places in the Bible where people are crying out, God, where are you? How long are we going to have to wait for you? Are you God? Do you even exist? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says on the cross, quoting Psalm 22. Even Jesus himself felt that abandonment from God, that distant, those questions about the presence of God at that moment, which didn't mean he didn't believe. Of course, he's Jesus. He is God. Of course he believes. But he's in pain. He's in a place of suffering. He's in a place just like we are in a fallen, messed up world at various times in our lives. And God breaks through. God breaks through. He shows up and he brings this gift of faith by his Spirit. Kierkegaard goes on to say this. Teach me, Lord, that the fight of faith is not a fight with doubt. Thought against thought, but a fight for character. The person of faith is a person of character who does not insist upon comprehending everything. See, that's why doubt actually increases our faith. Either the questions are going to lead to answers that you are going to realize this side of heaven, or the questions are going to lead to a place where you have to say, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't understand, but God has revealed enough through the cross of Jesus Christ about his nature, about his character, and about his salvation that I choose to trust him anyway. I choose to put my faith in him anyway because he's shown me enough. Martin Luther talked about it as the hiddenness, the hidden nature of God. It's like you walk into a pitch dark room that you've never been in, but there's one flashlight that beams down and illuminates a portion of the room, and you can see enough of that room to say, oh, I know what kind of room I'm in, and it's a good room, and it's a safe room, and it's a comfortable room. Even though the rest of the room is still pitch dark, I trust that I don't get to see it all, but that this is a good room. Because the light, what God has revealed about his character, his nature, and his salvation by his amazing grace for us through faith in Jesus Christ is enough. It's enough for us to say, even in the midst of our deepest suffering, I don't understand this right now. Someday I will. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly lit this side of heaven, but the day is coming when we will see God face to face. For now we know only in part, but the day is coming when we will be fully known and we will fully understand. And so the end of that chapter, so be people of faith and hope and love. And you hold on to that amazing gift of faith, not because you can understand it all or that you need to understand it all as a prerequisite to have faith. That's what Kierkegaard is arguing here. The person of faith then becomes a person of character. The person who acknowledges, I have some questions that aren't going to be fully answered this side of heaven. The Trinity? Oh, please, if anybody ever tells you they fully understand the Trinity, they're lying. It's a mystery. It's a holy, beautiful, bigger than our brains can take in sort of thing. I get it. I get the concept. I get the metaphors that classic Christian minds have used over the years, like a clover leaf. There's one clover, but three leaves. Okay, fine. It's like an egg. There's a shell. There's a white. There's a yolk. Okay, I get it. There's one egg. It's like a person. I'm a father to my kids. I'm a son to my mother. I'm a husband to my wife, father, son, husband, but there's just one of me. I get it. But that doesn't go far enough. It's more than that, too. Isn't it good news that our little human brains, relative to the power of God's mind to create a universe with a word, can't fully fathom and take in all that is God? But God, because he loves us, has put a light on in the room for us and revealed enough about his nature and his character and his salvation that we say, yes, I'm in the right room. That's what it means to walk by faith. So in the midst of my suffering, I know this isn't going to last. This isn't going to remain. My God will, I don't know how, and I don't know exactly when. And so I'll join the psalmist and cry out, how long, God? When are you going to show up? And I'll cry to God for help, and I'll pray to God for his healing. But until then, I trust him. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And it's well-placed faith. Everything points to it. The world over here that wants to tell you it's either science or faith, and then they suggest, well, people of faith are only living half a life. Well, that's not true. Christians embrace science, and we embrace that which is seen, and we embrace doubts, biblically speaking, and we embrace the whole page. The irony is that the people of science who reject that which is unseen and all that is spiritual, they're the ones that are living half a life. They're the ones who are missing out on the reality of that which is unseen. You say, well, how can you prove that things that are unseen are real? I can't prove it, but I can throw some suggestions out there. Can you see love? Do you believe it's real? Can you see inspiration? Who doesn't think inspiration is real? Can you see the kind of inspiration that allows an artist to sit down and write a song? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to get through this thing called life. You got to give me a break here. I was in college when Purple Rain came out, so I'm grieving a little bit here. Prince is the man to me. And I'm here to tell you, he goes on to say in that same song, there's something more. There's something more than what we can see. There's something more than what the matter around us, the material things around us. There's the afterlife. There's the spiritual things. Even Prince says, and he's right, there's something inside of your soul, because you were created with it, that knows there are things that are unseen in our existence that are just as real as those things that are seen. Love and inspiration and beauty and suffering and pain and sorrow and all of the different emotions. How do you measure those? How do you scientifically turn that into a formula? You can't. Does that mean it isn't real? Of course not. Those things are as real as the laws of physics, which God wrote and scientists just try to discover. God is a God of all of it, of faith and doubt, of certainty and uncertainty, of that which is seen and unseen, of matter and things of the spirit, and everything in between. And if you don't take all of it, you're living half a life. You're missing it. Blessed are those who get to see what I'm going to show you if you walk by faith. The person of faith is a person of character, Kierkegaard writes, who does not insist on comprehending everything, who can take things by faith. Now comes the conflict with the world. The world insists that to believe what you cannot comprehend is not only blind obedience, but it's stupidity. The world wants to alarm the believer against such foolishness. This is precisely why faith is a task for the person of character, for the person who doesn't want to miss out on life, for the person who wants the fullness of life. I have come to give you life and to give it to you to the full, Jesus says in John's gospel, to the full. So this is the faith. The confidence that we walk with, we don't just think about. And we walk with this faith so that we can understand. We don't understand so that we can have faith. We have faith so that we can understand. But faith is, for a lot of people, it's a struggle. In North America and in Western Europe, my wife and I were in Denmark last weekend. I was teaching at a conference there for young adults. These guys are so inspiring. 500 plus or so young adults gathered together for two days where they just showed up, and I said, how long do you want me to preach? They wanted me to preach three different sermons. I'm like, wow, okay, you mean like different ones? At least like on weekends, I get to preach the same one over and over again. I said, how long do you want me to go? Hoping they'd say like 20 minutes, because then I could kind of put them into parts. Go as long as you want. I'm like, on one hand, I'm in heaven right now. That's pretty awesome. So I did a little research on Denmark before I got there, and I found this poll, the latest one I could find. I'm sure there are some that are out, but I just couldn't find them. Simple question in this big poll of Danes. Is there a God? 28% said yes. 47% said, yeah, sort of. 24% are atheists who said, no, there is no God. Those are pretty significantly different numbers than where we live. We live in a nation where over 80% would say yes to this first quote, there is a God, and then it would go down significantly from there. And the bottom line would be maybe 10 to 15%. It's changing, and it's moving in a direction that's bothersome, but that's where Denmark is, which is interesting, because Denmark, according to another survey, was voted as the happiest country on planet Earth. And I can see why. Here's their national anthem. Let's read this together. Think of like the Swedish chef on the Muppets. That'll help you. There it is. Isn't it beautiful, though? I mean, Denmark is, their national anthem is, there is a lovely land. And it's true, just like Iowa, which means beautiful land, literally. In Denmark, they're big on food. Oh, it's so good. It's so good. I mean, we call them Danishes for a reason, people. Although, I'll give you a little tip. When you go to Denmark, don't refer to them as Danishes. That would be like coming here as a Dane and saying, when you look at a hamburger, I'll take an American. You know, it's a bird. I said, so what do you call these then? They said, pastries. I'm like, all right, I'll go with that. And they're delicious. It's not just the food, it's the architecture. People from all over Western Europe study architecture in Denmark and take it back with them to their countries. They don't have a lot of boring buildings in Denmark. Everything is unique and creative. It's glorious. They have Legos. That's the headquarters for Legos is in Denmark. Did you know this? It was actually, the Lego company was started. Lego means play in Danish. It was actually started by Lutherans. Only 2% of Danes worship on a weekly basis, and those who started Lego are those gung-ho, all-in Lutheran Christians. So when you buy Legos, feel good about spreading Lutheranism around the world. So they have Legos and Lutherans, and they have lots of bikes. It's amazing how many people ride bikes there. They have lots of candles. That's why I lit the candles today, because I'm still in that kind of Danish mood, and my wife... Oh, we got candles all over the house now. It's every window, there are candles. Because it helps create this right here. Hygge. I want to teach you one Danish word. It's hygge. Now, channel the inner Muppet Swedish chef, and you'll kind of pronounce it right. Because it looks like, in English, it would be higgy or hygge or something like that. It's hygge. Hygge. Everyone say that. One, two, three. Hygge. Those of you who are watching in Denmark right now are like, that's not it. No. But they're Americans. We'll have grace for them. It's all right. They're very graceful people. Hygge, and Danes are very proud of this, doesn't have a translation outside of Danish. There is no word for it outside of the Danish language. I can describe it to you, but there isn't a word for it. It means getting together with your favorite people and having communion with them, fellowship with them, connecting time with them, around the perfect setting, at the perfect time. It's those moments in life that you don't want to leave. It's where the real riches in life are. Oh, I know, especially sometimes as Americans, we get caught in the temptation of thinking the real riches in life are making more and more and more money so we can buy more and more and more stuff. But we know that's a lie deep down in our hearts. There's nothing wrong with making a lot of money, but it isn't as good as hygge. And you aren't as rich as the people who experience this, no matter how much money you have. Hygge is that time of community, that time when you feel like, I am so glad I'm alive. And there's no place that I'd rather be right now than right here in this moment. And I don't want it to end. Danes take their hygge very seriously. And they strive for it on a regular basis. And they make sure there are lots of hygge times built into their schedules. Sally and I would go to restaurants in Denmark to eat, and we'd sit down, and we'd be sitting there, and just, it was like an endurance test. I'm sitting there, it's like an hour later, it's at least 20 minutes past time to go for me. You sit down, you order your food, you eat your food, you pay for your food, you leave, because you got things to do. In Denmark, you sit down, you light some candles, you hang out. Hygge. I'm kind of digging it the longer I was there. I'm kind of thinking they got something there. I'm kind of thinking we might be able to learn a thing or two in that regard, because we're always going, we're always going. When are you going to live? What are you flying around so much for? At what point do you stop and say, this is it? This is that moment. This is that time. I'm with him or her or them, and we're in the best place, and we're hanging out, and we're in no hurry to go. Hygge. Problem with hygge is it doesn't last, even in Denmark. Eventually, you got to go home, or you got to go back to work, or you got to go do something else. And it's the same thing here in Iowa. We live in this beautiful land, and we're surrounded by great people. We live in Des Moines. This is an incredible city. I mean, number one rank. Don't tell too many people, though. It's our secret, right? We're surrounded by family and friends, and it's the good life, but it doesn't last. Eventually, we come to the point where the hygge ends, and we come to this realization that there has to be more to life than all of my fashion and designer clothes and stuff and things and pursuits and goals and achievements. There has to be something more. And biblically, there is. It's this glimpse of heaven, this hygge, this glory of God breaking into this earth. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, looking back on his life, as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish. This is King Solomon, lived in a palace, had gobs of money and power and all of it. When I looked at everything that I had and that I'd worked so hard to get, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind, and you lose the air and you're tired. It's just all deflated. Zacchaeus, who had half the money in Jericho, when Jesus comes to his town, he climbs a tree. What are you doing in that tree, Zacchaeus? Shouldn't the money be enough? Shouldn't it make you happy? Isn't that what it's all about? You've got the material. You've got the cash. You've got more money than anybody else in your town. Don't you win now? Isn't that what you've been living for? To be on top? To have these things that are seen and material? And so why are you looking for things that are unseen and spiritual when Jesus comes to your town? What's missing in your life? What are you looking for, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus in the cover of darkness, according to John chapter 3, even though you're religious? And then you're not just religious, you're a religious leader. You get to wear the finest robes and walk around as a member of the chief priests, the Sanhedrin. And you get to have authority and power over the Jewish residents who live in that occupied part of Rome, of the Roman Empire. You're Nicodemus. You've arrived. You're the top of the top. You're like one of the popes. Why are you coming to Jesus? Is it possibly because your religion has lost its way with God? Because it's become all about climbing moral mountains and legalistic, narrow-minded views that squeeze people out who are broken and hurting and lost and burdened and have a past and have a history and have darkness in their lives? And you say, well, you don't belong in our church. Well, you most certainly do. Because that's where Jesus shows up. Not in the just on the mountaintops, but he comes down the mountains. Nicodemus, why are you showing up in the night to ask these questions about being born again? What is it that you aren't getting from your religion? Because it's wandered away from God and it's lost its way from being honest about the fact that we have questions along the way. How about you, Samaritan woman, in John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, coming to the well? You thought you were going just to get water for your family according to your daily tradition and your custom in your culture. But what you found out in one life-changing conversation with Jesus Christ, who met you at that well today, is he gave you the water of life. And that's water that will allow you to never be thirsty again. And you were so moved and inspired by that that you forgot your jar. You left it at the well and you ran back to the city and you told everybody, we found the Messiah. Turns out we need more than water and money and position and status and things in order to live a full life. Because if we don't get it, we're going to keep looking for it. Like Zacchaeus, like Nicodemus, like the Samaritan woman, like King Solomon. We're going to keep looking for it until we find it. And there it comes. Emily Dickinson put it this way in Relating Faith and Doubt. She says, there's no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. But those doubts are the process by which faith is deepened. Because we get to the point where our doubts, our questions are either answered or they're put in a place where we say, I'll get an answer someday in eternity. And until then, I'm going to have a way stronger faith. Because now I'm walking by faith, not by sight. I believe in order to see. I don't see in order to believe. Back to Denmark. So on the last night of the conference, I was preaching on the Holy Spirit and talking about how he brings us together as one, but more than that, how he lights a fire in us. It wasn't hard to preach this to them, just as it isn't hard to preach it to you, because I don't know if you know this about yourselves, you're a fired up church. 355 eighth graders are getting confirmed at the West Des Moines campus today. 400 and some are getting confirmed. They're confirming their Christian faith. That doesn't happen in a lukewarm church. That happens when a church is all in with Jesus Christ. Here's one of the faith statements that one of the girls who's getting confirmed this afternoon wrote. Her name is Ellie Hook. She was at the last service. So cute. She's like, thank you. My parents have been a big part in my relationship with God, Ellie writes. They drive our family to church every Sunday and remind me to thank God for everything that I've been blessed with. Good parents. However, no matter how many church sessions I went to or how many times I said thank you, it never felt very realistic. Honest. Good. Now I wish this whole paper could be about how amazing my faith has always been or how my faith has never faltered, but we're in church and lying is a sin. Good for you, Ellie. I mean, I believe there was a God who created everything, and I believe that he died on the cross. It just didn't seem like he really had time for me. Then at the beginning of seventh grade, my parents decided they wanted me to go to Power Life. Good parents. Nothing very special or exciting, I thought, but I was surprised. Power Life made me not afraid to ask questions about my faith and my life. I had all these questions. Power Life made me not afraid to bring my doubts to my group, to my church. And when I brought my doubts, look what happens when she brought them. And she realized it was safe and that she could express them and explore them. I had all these questions. Jesus died for me. He died for the girl who constantly judges others, who's rarely patient. He'll forgive me for all my sins. What about the ones no one else knows? What about the sins that I wouldn't dare say aloud? I don't know why and I can't explain how, but these facts are not even questions anymore for me because of Power Life. Jesus died for me. He died for the girl who isn't good enough, and he will forgive me. Because she brought her doubts and her questions, her faith was strengthened. I discovered more of who I am through Power Life, she concludes, and who God is. And then she starts preaching. Listen to this. That's why I love it. Jesus died on the cross for us, for all of us. He died for you and he died for me. And now I'm beginning to understand. Praise God for her testimony of faith. If you have the gift of faith and you never doubt, praise God for it. That's great. But if you're like the 95% of Christians who have some questions and some doubts, praise God for it. Because it can deepen and strengthen your faith and lead you to a stronger relationship with God where you start to realize what it means to walk by faith. And you'll start, because you believe, you'll start to see things that you would never see if you didn't believe first. In Denmark on that last night, as I was preaching about the Holy Spirit, at the end of the talk, I said, I believe that somebody in this room, because Billy Graham once said that there's going to be a revival someday, and I think the Lutherans are going to lead it. This is Billy Graham, the Baptist. And the reason he says he thinks the Lutherans are going to lead it, because we're so big on grace, which we are. And if you've hung around here for a while and you're never a Lutheran, you're like, they're pretty big on grace. And so I said that to the crowd in Denmark, and then at the end they said, I believe the next Billy Graham or the next Mother Teresa or the next Soren Kierkegaard is in this room right now, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. And I believe you're going to lead the revival in this country. I mean, 2% of Danes go to church. There's nowhere to go but up. But don't despair, because if you could have been in that room with me, you'd have seen it. You'd have felt it. I believe there's a revival that's about to break out in Scandinavia, of all places. in Denmark. We went to Sweden, too, for a day. And when we went to Sweden, my wife's like, whoa, all these people look just like you. They're super tall, and they're very attractive. That's what I'm talking about, baby. I'm home. These are my people. That's why I'd like to drive a Volvo someday. You'll figure that out on the way home, and I know that I never will. But there is this God who's on the move in the midst of our faith and our doubts, and he's stirring the pot. Because what I learned is to be a young adult in Denmark and to be a Christian means you have given up everything. Socially, you're outcast. You're put in that weird group. You're Christians? But, oh man, if you could see their commitment and their passion. At the end of this last talk, everyone's just feeling the Holy Spirit and they start singing spontaneously. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. No place I'd rather be, they go on to sing. No place I'd rather be than here in your love. Here in your love. And they're walking out and they're all given these wood, like little logs. And they walked out into the courtyard and they threw them into the fire pit, several fire pits all around. And they keep singing and they keep worshiping for like another 2 hours that night. They just keep worshiping. They just keep going. Huga. No place they'd rather be than here in your love, God, hanging out with all our friends. You realize that's what we get to do every time we show up here, right? Whatever campus you're at right now. Huga. Hang time with God. No place I'd rather be. Take a look. We took some really amateur home video of it while we were there. We'll get ready for communion.
Can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God. No place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. Here in your love, here in your love. Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't control. I want more of you, God. I want more of you, God.
We want you to be set on fire. We want you to go out and proclaim God.
At the end there, that was Nana, one of the leaders of this movement, this intermission within the State Church of Denmark. That woman could preach. She didn't say three words for 2 days. And then all of a sudden, moved by the Spirit. She walked right out into the middle of them and she said, God, fill us up with your Spirit. Fill us up more and more. Send us out to be a light for Denmark, to bring your Spirit to everybody else around us. Well, it's no different here. Who knows? Maybe one of those 400 plus students getting confirmed today, as I said, will be the next Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. Maybe God has a call for you in your life. I just want this church to be a part of whatever God's doing and to look for it and to see it and to walk by faith. And so we gather here today and we sing our song and we thank God. There's no place we'd rather be than here in his love. And here's an outpouring of that love for us. God is on the move. And as soon as you start walking by faith, you start to see it. and you don't get too worried or anxious about the world's doubts. You say, oh, God could actually use that too. You don't get too worried about the new atheists and how vocal they are. You say, well, that's actually all back in the Bible. Nothing new there. God's cool with that. He can work through that too. And he can lead you to faith through it. Just be honest to God about it and receive the outpouring of his love. In the night in which he's betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it for all to eat, saying, take and eat. This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sin. Do this to remember me. Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, those who had faith and those who had doubts, all. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin. Do this to remember me. Invite the communion servers to come to their stations as we pray together our table grace before the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Set a fire down in my soul that I can't contain, that I can't. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. Than here in your love, here in your love. There's no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be. Here in your love, here in your love.
Now may the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, strengthen you all, keep you in his grace, to life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.